But the series we've been doing, I call Watershed. Watershed, a watershed moment in history is that moment after which everything is different. Nothing is ever the same again. And Jesus' death and resurrection are watershed moments in human history. And whether you believe in Jesus dying for our sins and rising from the dead changes everything about how you see the world. So last week we talked about the fact that Jesus forever changes our view of religion. He changes the way that we think about religion's value and its purpose. Religion being separate from knowing God and having a direct relationship with God. Religion is what we try to do to be right with God. It's all of the things that, the actions that we take and the kinds of systems that we try and put together so that we can try to be made right. We talked about the fact that that's all insufficient and impossible, and yet we still try to do it anyway. And Jesus comes along and says, I'm going to forever change the way that you see religion, because you can't take the message of Jesus and cram it into a religious system. People try to do it, but you have to leave out good portions of the things that Jesus said. You have to stop talking about grace, and you have to stop talking about the fact that Jesus paid for all of our sins and all of our debts, and you have to add to it this list of things that you must do in order to be saved. That doesn't mean we don't do good things. It doesn't mean that we don't try to live like Jesus did and try to be like him and try to do better and stop doing bad things and stop doing evil things. What it means, though, is that it's not by our own human effort that we're made right with God, but it's by his grace and his goodness. Next week, I want to talk about the idea that Jesus forever changes our idea of death. And that's not a really happy thing to talk about, except if you're a Christian. Your view of death is so different, it actually borders on happy. It actually borders on a discussion of joy more than a discussion of pain. It doesn't mean that there isn't sorrow and there isn't weeping and there isn't all of those things, but our view of life and our view of eternity affects the way that we approach how we live and also how we die. And I want to talk about, because it's Easter Sunday night, I want to talk about what it must have been like on Easter Sunday night for the disciples and for the people who have heard that Jesus has risen from the dead. Because you remember, all of this happens on Sunday morning. The women go to the tomb and the body isn't there, and could it be that he's risen? And some say they've seen him, and some haven't, and some are sure, and some are doubting. And there they are all on Sunday night trying to figure out, what do I do with this, and what has changed, and what is the world really like? And what they didn't really know was how different the entire planet was on that Sunday night. This week, I want to talk about Godology. This is a word I made up. I like to make up words. Here's my new word. I've taken the word theology and God and stuck them together. Theology is the study of religious faith and practice and experience, but it's especially the study of God and God's relation to the world. And rather than say theology, I want to say Godology, the study of God and his relationship to us. I want to talk about that tonight and talk about how Jesus forever changes that study. The death of Jesus that we celebrate this week on Friday alters our study of God and God's relation to the world. It's our theology of God, our Godology is forever altered by what Jesus does on the cross. And on Good Friday, which is coming this week, that conversation is forever changed. So this is the classic logical problem that people try to figure out when they approach God. Either, because there is suffering in the world, either God is all good, but not all powerful. God is all loving, but not all powerful. And therefore, he's not powerful enough to stop all the suffering in the world. And he's not as powerful as Satan, who causes suffering in the world, or as powerful as us that causes suffering in the world. Because if he were all loving and all good, and all-powerful at the same time, he would stop all suffering, right? There would be no war and no famine and no disease and no hungry children, because that's what God would do if he was just, if he were all-loving, if he were all-kind, if he were all-good. Or God is all-powerful, he can do anything he wants, but he isn't all-good. He isn't all-loving. He isn't all-caring. He doesn't really want to end all suffering, because if he were both all-powerful and all-good, there would be no suffering in the world. But because there is, it is proof that he is either one or the other. He's deficient in one way or the other. And that's the logical problem that people are trying to figure out. Why would a God who is good allow for suffering and sin and sickness and disease and all of the horrible things that we do to each other as people? And until Good Friday, we've only been able to interact with God through a veil or a barricade or a wall. There's always been something between us and God. Even the temple where God says, okay, make this ark and I'm going to live in this ark, and you put it out in the tabernacle in the wilderness and my presence will come and be in this ark. Even that's a dangerous thing. Like, you know, you saw it in Indiana Jones. It's a horrible thing when you open up the ark. The bad jokes are just for me. That's a terrifying thing, because if you got in the presence of the ark and you weren't exactly all covered correctly with your sacrifices from the sacrificial system, there was a possibility you would die as a result of that. There's always something between us and God. There's always this barricade and this barrier, because God's just and holy and right and we're not. And the Bible says that no sin can live in his presence. So there's this barrier and this barricade. One of my favorite things about the Old Testament priesthood is they used to tie bells on the priests when they would send them into the Holy of Holies once a year, and a rope around the guy's foot. The bells are there so that if you still hear the bells, that must mean the guy is still alive inside. And the rope is there in case the bells stop and you need to get him out. That's a terrifying world, right? Where God can only be that close, and even that close, it's enough to kill you. So maybe God really isn't that good. Maybe God is so powerful and so beyond us and so other, and maybe God really is just angry with us and hoping that he can find a way to punish us. A while ago, I'm trying to remember when it was, I was asked to speak at a Good Friday service, and they gave me about 11 minutes, and I had written something a little bit different for tonight as I was thinking about Good Friday. I was thinking about this Godology concept, and I was reviewing these notes and thinking about what I had said then, and I liked these notes a whole lot better. So I'm not given to repeating myself, so if you've heard this before, it might be one or two of you, you get to hear it again. But I think it so succinctly and well states what I'm thinking about this week, as we talk about how Good Friday forever changes the way that we interact with God. The study of our interaction with God changes from this veil system where death waits around every corner to what the New Testament writers call face-to-face communication with God, that we have boldness to not just walk into the room that held the box that God's presence lived in, but we have, the writer of Hebrews says, we have the boldness to walk into God's very throne room. How is that possible? Only through what happened on Good Friday. So when we gather on Good Friday, it bears the question. This Friday, as everyone comes together in religious ceremonies around the world, and as people gather in Rome and people gather all kinds of places to celebrate the death of Jesus on Friday night, we celebrate a cross, a crown of thorns, the brutal, violent, bloody torture and death of a man whose most notable crimes were the healing the sick, raising the dead, touching the untouchables. We recall a night filled with betrayals and mockery and mock trials and scourgings and angry mobs. We look back to this place, this hill called the place of the skull, Golgotha, where three men are violently impaled and displayed publicly so the entire community could watch them die a slow, agonizing, excruciating death. And throughout thousands of years of history, we have come to limit that down to the word Good Friday. By most measures, that's not a good day. And if you're one of the followers of Jesus, it's not a good day at all. In the next few days, they're going to be scattered and broken and lost and disillusioned. Some of them just decided to go back to fishing. Jesus, after his resurrection, has to go back and find them. It's not a good day for anyone who had dared to let themselves believe that Jesus was telling the truth, that he really had come from God with a message of love and forgiveness and belonging and a new life. And as they're walking along the 7-mile road that goes from Jerusalem to this little tiny backwater town called Emmaus, 3 days later, there are two followers of Jesus, and they run into a stranger. We don't know which two followers they were, but we know that they were talking about Jesus, and they were sad, and they were depressed, and they were heading out of Jerusalem where they had thought Jesus was coming as king to rule and to reign. And they're heading probably back home or back to where their family are. They're heading back to this village in the middle of nowhere. And a stranger comes up and he says, "What are you talking about?" And they lay it out for him. You can find it in Luke chapter 24, verse 19. They said, "Jesus of Nazareth, he was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." We had hoped. Everything they believe turns out to be a lie. Their plans for the future evaporated. The very foundations of their lives shattered. It's this admission of defeat, bound up in regret and sorrow and longing. And they say it in the past tense. We had hoped that this was going to happen. We had hoped that Jesus was going to save us. No longer. And if we're honest, I think we've all had a Friday like that, or maybe a Monday or a Tuesday. If we're honest, most of us would say we've been to that 7-mile road in the middle of nowhere where dreams end. We've had that kind of Friday. It's that day that you realize that no matter what you do, no matter how hard you try, it isn't enough. And if we're telling the truth deep in our hearts, we all know something isn't right with the world and with us. And we know that it isn't how it's supposed to be. We know there's a problem, that we're a million miles away, and it's crystal clear on this kind of a Friday. It's that Friday when the person you love is taken away from you. It's that day when you've betrayed your best friend, when your family abandons you, when you've broken someone's heart, the day you learn that that son or daughter or husband or wife isn't coming home, the night it hits you that everything is falling apart and it's all your fault. We had hoped. And God saw our Fridays. He saw the limitless beauty of the world that he had created. And he saw it just torn and ravaged and consumed with death and chaos and sin and destruction. And he saw us, his children, who he loved, so, so far away. So far away from home that He knew we didn't have any way to ever get back. Even if we knew the way, we didn't know how to get there. He saw us lost in fears and failures, and he saw it before he created a single star or he rolled out the universe. And he knew something had to be done, and he knew he was the only one who could do it. So he made a tree to hold his son's broken body. He looked across the vast expanse of time and space, and he formed the Friday that we celebrate, Good Friday. Romans 5, in the message says, Christ arrives right on time to make this happen. He didn't and doesn't wait for us to get ready. He presented himself for this sacrificial death when we were far too weak and rebellious to do anything to get ourselves ready. And even if we hadn't been so weak, we wouldn't have known what to do anyway. We can understand someone dying for a person worth dying for. We celebrate that all the time, don't we? And we can understand how someone good and noble could inspire us to selfless sacrifice. But God put his love on the line for us by offering his son in sacrificial death while we were of no use to him whatsoever. In blood and sweat and tears and betrayal and mockery and sacrifice and death, God proves once and for all that he is for us, that he is on our side, that he is willing to go beyond what he has to do what only he can do to redeem us and to make things right. All of our fears and our failures, our lies, our murders, the things we've done wrong that we meant to do, not just the ones we did by accident, these he adds to the account of his perfect, blameless, only son, and sends him to receive the death sentence in our place. Romans 5 again. Now that we are set right with God by means of the sacrificial death, the consummate blood sacrifice, there is no longer a question of being at odds with God in any way. If when we were at our worst, we were put on friendly terms with God by the sacrificial death of his son, now that when we're at our best, just think of how our lives will expand and deepen by the means of his resurrection life. What an incredible amount of joy and hope that we can have because God didn't wait for us to be right. God went after us. God came and found us. Everything I've ever done was written on that cross before I was born, covered in his blood, buried in that tomb, my freedom secured, mine for the asking. It's the greatest Friday in human history, and once and for all, plain and simple, in sight of all the world, emblazoned on our hearts and our history, God proves that the eternal logical conundrum that we have is not even the right question, that God, yes, can be both all-loving and all-good. And God proves in Jesus that he is both, because he is good, because he is loving, he is willing to reach into our history and change it forever. And he proves 3 days later, when Jesus walks out of the tomb under his own power, that he is also all-powerful, that he is capable of doing whatever it takes to win our freedom. Imagine that. Jesus walks from the tomb. He's clothed in power. He has beaten death and hell in the grave. And he finds his way through the streets of Jerusalem, sees a few people along the way, past the city gates, and a few days after his death, he heads out to the 7-mile road to Emmaus, where he finds two very broken-hearted disciples who are unimportant enough for us to even get their name in the Bible. And he takes time to walk all the way out there and to say, things have changed. Things are different now. And he walks alongside them, and he walks alongside us, and those guys finally recognize Jesus after he's gone, which is kind of funny. We do that a lot of times too, don't we? We recognize Jesus after the fact. And he's walking along with them, and he begins to explain how all of this had to happen and how it's been prophesied for all of the years of human history that Jesus would do exactly this. And after he leaves, they say, weren't our hearts burning within us as he talked with us along the road? And what they're saying is, here we were, so dejected and so sad, and we had hoped, past tense. And now, all of a sudden, that new life and that new hope is burning within us because we talked with Jesus along the road. And everything is different now in just a few minutes. And Jesus walks alongside us to hold out hope and mercy and redemption and grace and new life to everybody who simply will receive it. And that's why this week we celebrate. We worship, we pray, we remember the body and blood of Jesus with symbols of bread and wine. Paul said it this way again in Romans 5. Now that we have actually received this amazing friendship with God, we are no longer content to simply say it in plodding prose. We sing and we shout praises to God through Jesus the Messiah. And that's what I want us to think about this week as we go into Holy Week and as we think about the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And next week we'll talk about how Jesus has changed our whole view of death and how he has changed our whole outlook on life because of that. This week, here's a few questions for us to think about as we prepare for Good Friday and then Easter Sunday. How is the cross different than other beliefs about how to be in right relationship with the Creator? How about if I hit that button and then that happens? Yeah, there they are. How is the cross different than other beliefs about how to be in right relationship with the Creator? So think about other things that people say. If they believe in a God, what do they say about what it takes for you to be right with God? Second, how has the death of Jesus changed your view of God, your Godology, your study of the interaction of God with people? And number three, what does the sacrifice of Jesus mean to you today? And what does it mean to you tomorrow? How has it shaped and changed your life? And that's how we'll end tonight. I don't have anything to say at the very, very end. So take a few minutes and discuss that, and then head out on your way and have a great Holy Week.